Please take your seats, if you would, and turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Genesis and chapter 48. If we close this book out this week and next week, I want to read to you this morning these two chapters of Genesis, of Jacob blessing his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Please listen carefully. This is the Word of God. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came in to you, or before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are, and the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan Aram, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem." When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But the father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, 'God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh.'" Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength. Preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. You went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let not my soul come into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brother, shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and at his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you, by the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents. Up to the bounties of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah, the field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. Well, Genesis begins in paradise, but it ends with a coffin. As through one man sin entered the world, and thus death, through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sins. We can prolong life, but we cannot avoid death. The consequences of Adam's choice will sooner or later catch up with each of us. You can be a king or a street sweeper, but everyone dances with the grim reaper. Is there such a thing as a good death? The Greeks spoke of euthanatos. Eu is good and thanatos is death. A good death, we speak of euthanasia. Is there such a thing as a good death? How do we die well? That's the question. The book of Hebrews says these men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they died by faith. That's the key. And this morning, we come to hear the last words on earth of Jacob, venerable old Jacob. It's always instructive to me when I hear the last words of men. It's a very sober thing, a matter of peculiar solemnity to hear a man say his last word before he meets his Maker. His last word to his friends and family might be gathered round his bed. And people use their last words, of course, for all different purposes. Sometimes they use them as a last opportunity to rally people to a cause. You remember the words of Todd Beamer on 9/11, his famous last words, "Let's roll," on Flight 93 as they sought to take back the plane from the terrorists. Sometimes people's last words are their unfortunate and hapless last opportunity to underestimate the risks of life. Like General John Sedgwick, a Yankee general, who mocked his men in the face, who were taking cover in the face of Confederate sniper fire, and said, just before he was shot, "They couldn't hit an elephant at this range." Not, but they could hit a Yankee general standing tall in his full regalia. Sometimes our last words are our last opportunity for us to warn people not to follow our example, like George Best, whom Pelé said was the best soccer player in all the world. Belfast-born George Best in the 60s, one of the Brat Pack of the Beatles, and Best kind of rose to fame as these celebrities. And he died after a long, long battle of alcoholism. And his last words, scribbled on a note by his bedside in a hospital in Northern Ireland, "Don't die like I did." Sometimes our last words can be a last opportunity to sum up our assessment on life. And that can be surprising. Winston Churchill said as he was dying, "I am rather bored." But then he added, looking at the faces around his bedside, "The journey has been enjoyable and well worth making once." Sometimes it can be a last opportunity to speak of our hope of heaven. Richard Baxter, some of my favorite last words, as he was dying on his bed, his friends, family, church members asked him how he was faring, and he said four words: "Almost well, nearly home." How wonderful. Or Eugene Peterson, who sat up, he'd been in coma for several hours, I'm told, and he sat up in his bed just before he died and went, "Oh, wow, this is going to be great," and then died. Well, venerable Jacob uses his last words to bless his sons, and to look back over his life, and to look forward to the future. And as such, these two chapters give us, I think, a masterclass on dying well. And there only are 2 points, because we haven't time for three, and Jacob didn't. How do you die well? First of all, look back with gratitude. Look back with gratitude. Look back at your life and the events of your life with a grateful heart, because of who God is and what God has done. Jacob is a man who's grateful that God revealed himself to him. He sits up in bed and he says, "God Almighty appeared to me," chapter 48, verse 3, "at Luz in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.'" God spoke to him. And as Jacob's conscious that his life is drawing to an end, he brings his mind back to the word of God. That Jacob didn't live his life with an imaginary God friend, one he had imagined his way to, as so many do in our culture. They think they just look within themselves and imagine God to be just bigger than they are, better than they are, the sum of all the virtues maybe, and they try and think their way to God. That's the rationalist approach. Now, Jacob was a man who listened his way to God. God spoke to him with words, direct revelation. God Almighty appeared to me and spoke to me. Maybe you're jealous of him. You think, I wish God would appear to me and speak to me. But don't forget, Jacob met God and heard God's word on five separate occasions. That's all he had. He had five words from God. And with those five words from God, he had to navigate his way through life. In other words, he lived most of his life without any fresh, direct revelation. Joseph was even worse. He had two dreams, repeated twice. That's all he had to go on to make his way through the vicissitudes of life in Egypt, the betrayal of his brothers, the betrayal of Potiphar's wife. The pragmatism of Potiphar had to do something. He couldn't just ignore his wife's claims, though we all know he didn't really believe his wife's claims. Sold him into the prison as a cover-up. Two dreams to enable him to cope with the forgetfulness of the wine taster from the king. Jacob has five words, Joseph two dreams. And you and I have got 66 books written by over 40 authors over a time period of 1,500 years or more. With one message, God saves sinners. The Old Testament, all of the promises God made, the New Testament, that great promise that God kept in sending his Son to be our Savior. He looks back with gratitude to the God who has revealed himself to him. He's grateful also for the God who promises himself. He's given me this everlasting possession in the land. Jacob here is referring, of course, to the covenant. That God is a God who cuts covenant, who extends himself to people, not just with sentiment, but with promises. Legal oaths that bind him to us and us to him forever. And that's why Jacob is doing this separate ceremony with Ephraim and Manasseh, or Manasseh and Ephraim. They're Joseph's sons, of course. But they're included in the 12 tribes of Israel. And here in this ceremony, Jacob is self-consciously adopting them as his own. He takes them off Joseph's knees, puts his hands on them, and says, they are mine. They are my sons, Joseph is saying. They're part of my family. Which is tremendously insightful because the rest of Israel's family grew up in the pasture lands of Egypt where the sheep and the cattle were. They were the abominations. But these two boys grew up in the royal household. They were born with silver spoons in their mouth, with all the pleasures of Egypt at their disposal. They were born into the lap of luxury, we would say. Prone, then, you might say, to want to stay in Egypt even more than all of the rest of the brothers would want to stay in Egypt. And so Joseph here brings his boys toward their father as he is dying, and he is saying to them, don't forget who you are. God is your God. And my family are your people. You're born for a different land than Egypt, is the message. Remember who you are. That's certainly an important thing. If God gives us grace to be conscious on our deathbed, surrounded by our children. Isn't it important to remind them of the Word of God and of the covenant family of God, that the church is their real family, no matter how wealthy they are, no matter how successful they are, no matter how poor they are. Their life is marked out, their identity is marked out, not by how much they earn or what job they do, but the spiritual family they belong to. That's what Jacob's doing. It's why he asks them, who are these? And part of the reason is he's blind, of course, but Israel knows. He's just been speaking about Ephraim and Manasseh in the previous verse. He knows who these boys are, right? It's a bit like me at the baptism when I ask, you know, what is your child's given name? Part of it is because I might have forgotten the child's given name. As you know, my name center in my brain crashes with depressing regularity. It's also because the children have got more than one name. I don't want to get them wrong. Sometimes it's because names have unusual pronunciations, and I want to make sure I'm echoing the parents' pronunciation. But it's more than all that. It's a formal ceremony, like at a wedding. Who gives this woman to be married to this man? Well, we all know it's the father and the mother. But we ask the question because it's a formal ceremony. And this is a formal ceremony here, as Jacob connects these boys formally, legally, covenantally to God. We'll come back to the crossing of the hands in a wee second. He's also grateful not just for the God who's revealed himself and the God who promises himself, but he's grateful to the God who has been faithful to him. As Jacob blesses, he says, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham, Isaac walked, the God who's been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys." It's interesting to know Jacob isn't the one doing the blessing. He's just mediating the blessing of God upon these boys. "And in them let my name be carried on, in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." He's connecting them to God and the family of God here. But it's such a wonderful, as he describes the God with whom he has dealt and with whom these boys will deal. He describes him as a walking companion, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. A personal God who's come alongside them. He's the God who's been my shepherd all my life long to this day. He's the angel. It's interesting. He's God, but he's also the angel. A definite hint of the Trinity. There's more than one person here. There's the God in heaven. There's also this angel on earth, the mediator, the messenger. Not an angel, but the angel. The messenger, the mediator of the God of heaven, who the New Testament will tell us is the Lord Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. Identified as God, and yet with God. There's more to God than the Word, and yet there's not more in the Word than God. He's all that God is, yet there's more. There are other personalities in the Godhead beyond the Word. It's an amazing statement of simplicity and profundity. The plurality of the Godhead. "God's been my shepherd," Jacob says. "He's been my walking companion." It reminds us of David's word, doesn't it? In Psalm 23, I was listening this week to a podcast with Johnny Gibson, who's a professor of systematic theology, actually. Old Testament, sorry, up in Westminster. And he's from Belfast. Worked in the same hospital I did, years after I did. He's younger than I am. But a great thinker and writer now and preacher. And he was talking about Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And those aren't two disconnected statements. It's a synthetic parallelism in Hebrew poetry. Their poetry often repeats the same idea in the second half of the verse that you find in the first half of the verse. And sometimes it'll repeat exactly the same idea. Other times it'll be a contrasting idea. "The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish." It's the same idea, like black and white, opposites, right? And here in Psalm 23, it's a synthetic parallelism. The second half of the verse builds on the first half of the verse. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want. And the whole rest of the psalm, he said, unpacks the idea. What's it mean to have God as your shepherd and not to want? And he made this comment I'd never seen before. There's a beautiful alliteration. He said, the Lord is my shepherd. And the Hebrew word for shepherd is roi. The Lord is my roi. And then he says later on, I will fear no evil. And the Hebrew word for evil is ra. The Lord is my shepherd, roi. I will fear no ra, no evil. That we have a shepherd for all of God's, we have a roi, a shepherd for all of God's, all of life's ras, all of the evils of life. We're not left alone. He brings us through it all. And Joseph is saying that. He's saying, God's always been there. As my shepherd, my redeemer, the one who redeemed me from all of life's evil. He was there when I stole the birthright. He was there whenever Esau tried to murder me and planned to kill me. He was there when I went down to double-crossing Laban. He changed my wages 10 times. And he was there when I married the wrong woman in the dark. He was there when I married the right woman in the daytime and had a marriage that was a bigamous marriage, bigamy. But the house wasn't big enough for the two of them. He was there when I went up to meet Esau all those years later and ended up meeting God and wrestling with him. He was there when my daughter Dinah was raped at Shechem. He was there when my beloved Rachel died. He was there when I lost you, Joseph, and said, all these things are against me. He was there when I found you again and he let me see my grandchildren, as he said in this passage. He's been my redeemer. And Jacob looks back at life and does so from a theological perspective. He sees all of the events of life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, from the perspective of God's word and God's promise and God's presence. And he finds comfort in that. And that's the first way to die well. We look back over life and we see what God has done and we give thanks to God. It'll take faith. To do that, it takes faith to die well. Look through all the hardship and to see the hand of God. He also looks forward with hope. As he blesses his sons, his grandsons, and he blesses them prophetically, he's conscious he is not the one doing the blessing, right? He's just mediating the blessing of God to these boys. He does so in a way we can bless our children with the word of God, the old words of God, the old promises of God. But he is mediating fresh revelation from God onto these boys. The word bless in Hebrew carries the idea of the supernatural power of God to prosper in his calling, to fulfill his plan, his purpose for our lives. Be fruitful and multiply when God blessed the animals, when God blessed Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's a divine, supernatural power to prosper in God's calling. And it occurs 87 times in the book of Genesis. It begins with a blessing. It ends with a blessing here in dying Jacob's mouth. And what he's really saying, and we haven't time to go through each of these blessings in detail this morning, it's beyond my understanding, I think, to explain all of these words. They're difficult words. But what he's really saying is he's looking forward to the future, sure that the future of the world in general, but the future of these boys is in the hands of God. That's always the fear, isn't it, when you die? What will become of my family? Benjamin always jokes with me when I eat my kettle-cooked chips, which are a particular weakness of mine. But he always says, you've got to live long enough to walk Eliza down the aisle. She's a little girl. And he's saying, eat healthy. And there's always that fear that we die young and wonder, what will become of my family? What will become of Catherine and the children if I were to die today? There's always that fear. And as Jacob comes to die on this day, he finds tremendous comfort in looking forward with hope, sure and certain that the future is held in God's hands. What kind of a God holds his family's future in his hands? A God who is irresistibly sovereign. There's a beautiful symmetry here as he crosses his hands on Ephraim and Manasseh and gives the first blessing to Ephraim, the younger son, and the second blessing to Manasseh, the older son. And Joseph's peeved about that. And Jacob, who fought so hard as the younger son to get the blessing God had promised him, he does this willingly and gladly. And he essentially urges Joseph to learn from his mistake. You can like it or you can lump it, but this is from God, and God has purposed to bless Ephraim before Manasseh. It's got nothing to do with my choice, not of him who runs or even him who wills, but of God who shows mercy, Paul says in Romans 9. This is not my choice, it's not their deserts, it's God's sovereign plan and purpose, and we can't argue with it. He's irresistibly sovereign. We'll see in the next chapter, even our sins serve his purpose. He doesn't create them, he doesn't make them, he permits them. And so, as the brothers come in chapter 50 and are worried that Joseph's going to get his own back on them because of their sins in selling them to Egypt, he says, God, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, right? He's irresistibly sovereign over every atom of the universe. I know some of you here in this room have been through tremendous hardship in recent weeks and faced unbearable suffering and pain and doubt and confusion. And ultimately, we haven't all the answers down here, but we bow our heads and we say, it is the Lord. Let him do as seems fit to him. And we kiss the striking hand of the striking Lord. He's irresistibly sovereign. He's also undeniably just. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Doesn't sound like much of a blessing when he blesses them. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength. Preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. He slept with his father's concubine, you remember. A servant. Then there's Simeon and Levi, whose vengeance in the face of Dinah's rape when they went to Shechem and took their wrath out on the Shechemites and butchered every last mother son of them. And Jacob mentions that they're men of violence. In their anger, they killed men. In their willfulness, they hamstrung Upshur. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. These character flaws, sexual immorality, impulse control, and vengeance, more impulse control, this lack of self-control is a threat to Israel's future. These vices have got to be rooted out. They will not bring God's blessing. They actually bring God's curse. And God doesn't turn a blind eye to these things. He doesn't white out the consequences of these boys' sins. There are deep, lasting consequences. It affects them. We often want this. We want a God who just has only got a word of blessing. Blessing, blessing, blessing. I remember hearing someone say once, and it was a lady Bible teacher back in Mississippi, and she was a wife of a fairly senior member of RTS, and she was saying, God only has one word for his people, you're blessed. Bless, bless you, bless you. And it doesn't matter whether you're viewing pornography or reading John Calvin, God's only word for you is blessed. Now that is true in one sense. You can't sin yourself out of the blessing of God, right? None can snatch us out of the Father's hand, praise the Lord. But it's a statement that he's massive qualification. God said to David in two breaths. The first breath, God said, your sins are forgiven you. You will not die. But in the next breath, he says, the sword will not depart from your house. The consequences of our sins last in this world. And God often forces us to carry them or limp with them, as Jacob did. He is undeniably just. God is. It's sober. And yet, this God, who is irresistibly sovereign, undeniably just, is also delightfully gracious. Levi's character is marked by instability and wildness and weakness. He had the impulse control of a squirrel on crack cocaine and Red Bull. God says, my glory will not be joined to their company. And yet it's their company, the children of Levi, who manage the tabernacle of God's glory and live right beside it. And their sins, they needed their sins forgiven, and Levi's hands are all over the blood of the sacrifices every single day, and the tabernacle is built. How different, how vast the separation between what we deserve and what we receive. And Judah, a man who was ruled by his sexual appetite, a little bit like Reuben. You remember Judah went up into Tamar, his daughter-in-law, and began a long line of children. Begun in that unhappy union, and yet a long line of children that would find their terminus ad quem in the marriage of Boaz and Ruth and Jesse and David and Jesus. That through this appetite, he gives birth to the greatest ruler the world will ever see. One who will bring the whole world into obedience. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Jesus will make all nations obedient, every nation, tribe, and tongue. And then those mysterious words, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. John picks up on that imagery as he comes to judge the world and to tread the winepress of the wrath of God. And he's like a man with a white dress or a white robe on, pulling his robe up and squelching the grapes, which are the nations, and there's blood or the wine, the juices of the grapes splattering up on him as he's quenching the winepress of the wrath of God, overflowing from the winepress and going out from hundreds of miles up to the bridle of a horse. A terrible picture of judgment, that he who is washed in the blood of his enemies shed his own blood to make his enemies his friends. He's a beautiful Savior. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. That's a picture not of good dental care, but of a beautiful, strong, virile leader. He's delightfully gracious, this God who holds the future in his hands. And he's eternally present. I love his last words there in 48. He says, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you. God will be with you. Isn't that a wonderful thought? As you picture maybe yourself on your deathbed and your family around you, and you think, I'm about to die. What's going to become of your family, Christian? God will be with you. God will be with you. So as we read on in this book, all of these blessings do not remove the sadness of death. Jacob, Joseph goes up in the next chapter, after the embalming, and they carry the bones of Jacob up to the field and the cave where Abraham and Isaac are buried. And there's a great weeping. Even the Canaanites notice. They say, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore, the place is called Abel Mitzrayim, the wailing of Egypt. They wept. Joseph wept. And so did Jesus. The one who can conquer death with a word still weeps because death is a reality. At the tomb of Lazarus, he wept. And Joseph wept, as some of you have wept and still weep. And as all of us will weep at the funerals, or the graves of our beloved, if we're spared to see them pass before us. Death is a time for great sadness, but it's also a time for great hope. It's not the end of God's people, it's the beginning. As we look forward, we don't despair. We look forward in hope. Jacob doesn't go to nowhere. He's gathered to his people. And death, no matter how hopeless it seems, is not the end for us. It's the beginning. Remember how Ezekiel puts it in Ezekiel 37, as he's thinking about all of God's people who died in Babylon, or on the way to exile, the death march to Babylon, and what will become of them? And God takes them in vision, you remember, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. These are dead, dry bones, beyond hope of resurrection, you might think. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And the best Ezekiel can say is, I answered, O Lord, you know. He could see no way, you see. But he said, you know, God. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and will cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And so I prophesied, and as I commanded, as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel your hopes cut off? Your bones are dry. There's no hope. There's no way forward. The future is dark. The present is dark. The past is dark. Darkness wraps its icy fingers around you. And there's no hope. And God says, therefore prophesy and say to them, it's always through the word of God that life comes and hope comes. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. This is the promise, this is the God that Jacob's looking forward. And it seems so beyond us. And we think, how can I know? And God says, you will know when it happens that I am the Lord. How can I know now? And the answer is by faith. Reaching through the appearance of things. Reaching through the appearance of death. Like a vet reaching into the nether regions of an animal and grabbing the hoof of new life in the womb and pulling it out. We reach through all the muck and the slime, and we lay hold of the true word of God by faith, and we hold on to it, and we pull it. That's how we die well. We die by faith, laying hold of the promise. And young people and old people, you'll find it very, very difficult to die by faith if you aren't living by faith now. Living by faith, trusting in Jesus. living by faith, listening to his word, living by faith, looking back with gratitude, living by faith, looking forward with hope in the coming Christ who will make all things new. That's the simple message of the Bible. Without faith, it is impossible to live. It's impossible to die. It's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Amen and amen. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we come into your presence this morning. We ask you, O God, that you would draw near to us, that you would help us to be people of faith. By faith we are saved through grace, and that, or by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Well, give us all faith this day to live and to die by faith, that we might live well and die well, and be able to say with Venerable Baxter of old on our deathbed, we're almost well and we are nearly home. And we offer these prayers, O God, in Jesus' name and for thy glory. Amen.